As we read a few moments ago, it was in the year 586 BC that Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the people of God were exiled to a foreign land. About 50 years later, in the year 539 BC, Babylon fell to Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the people of God, still in exile, were now brought under the dominion of another king. But as we saw at the end of 2 Chronicles, and you can read this also at the beginning of Ezra, in the year 538 BC, 1 year into his reign, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree that the people of God could return to their homeland. And some of them did. They returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. But if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you quickly realize that life was very hard and very difficult for those who returned to the promised land. Not so, however, at the heart of the Persian Empire. Here, there was food beyond compare, food beyond belief. Here, there was wine in abundance. Here, there were riches and wealth and fortune in abundance. And that's where the book of Esther opens, not in the poverty of the promised land, but in the palace of a pagan king. The book of Esther opens with the feast of a king. It opens at the table of a king. The king is identified for us in verse 1. His name is Ahasuerus. He is also known to history as Xerxes. He is the king who reigned over the mighty Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC. And his reign is described there at the end of verse 1. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And though the regions of India and Ethiopia have changed since the time of the Persian Empire, the point is still very clear, is it not? His reign was far-reaching. His dominion was vast. He reigned over nearly all of the known world. This is the greatest empire in the world at that time, by far. And this is the king of that empire. He is the greatest man on the face of the earth. He's the greatest man in that empire. There's not a single man above him. Everyone is below him. He holds absolute and unlimited power. Verse 2, he's pictured here sitting on the throne of his kingdom in Shushan, the citadel. This was a powerful fortress palace seated high upon a hill in the city of Susa. What we're being told here in the opening verses of Esther chapter 1 is that we are being brought to the very heart and the very center of world power. This is the palace of a king. It'd be like today having opened before our eyes everything that transpires in the Oval Office, for example. Here was a king who had absolute power. And as someone has once commented, absolute power corrupts absolutely. As we shall see, here is a king. Here is a king who is absolutely centered upon himself. He was a megalomaniac. He was obsessed with himself and his power. He was a man who wanted to be feared much more than he ever wanted to be loved. And we see the manifestation of his character in the feast that he threw. Look at verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the priests of the provinces being before him. Everybody who was anybody was there. The powers of Persia and Media, most likely a reference to all his military officers, his generals, his majors, his corporals, his lieutenants, all the mighty and powerful men of rank in his armies were there. The nobles were there. There's a reference to the rich upper class, the wealthy, those who had all the wealth in their hands. They were there. The princes of the provinces were there. All the politicians were there. They were all there, notice, before him. None of them were greater than he. He was above all of them. He was the host of them all. And what a host he was. Verse 4. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. 180 days. That's half a year. A half a year of feasting. A half a year of showing his riches, of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. It was a half a year of show and tell. All well calculated to show everybody there how great the king was. A half a year of pompous boasting, of extravagance, of partying. And when that 180 days was done, the king still wasn't done. Verse 5. When these days were complete, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. At the end of the 180 days of feasting, he threw another feast. No one wanted to go home. They were having a good time. But this time he expanded the feast even more. He invited all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, both great and small. And they all came to the court of the garden of the king's palace for 7 days of feasting. Look at the setting. Picture it if you can. Verses 6 and 7 and 8. Here they are in the garden of the king's palace. All of the city, all the citizens, all the princes, all the nobles, all the army officers, they're all there in the garden of the king's palace for 7 days of feasting. Above them and all around them were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. They sat upon couches of gold and silver. Not merely plated with gold and silver, but pure gold, pure silver. And look what they walked on. They walked upon a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble, the very precious stones that we take and we set in our rings and our necklaces and earrings and in jewelry. This was the pavement they walked on. And they drank. Oh, did they drink? They drank in abundance, verses 7 and 8. Drinks were served in golden vessels, no two of them alike, every one of them different, again, to show the glory and the splendor of this king. Royal wine flowed in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. Who wouldn't like a king like this? He'd even made a law. The drinking was not compulsory. In other words, there was no limit. Everyone could drink as much as he wanted. Everyone could drink according to his own pleasure. This was a feast for the ages. This was a party for the ages. A party that would have made the biggest parties in Hollywood look like an after-school party for kindergartners. No other feast could come close. Not even the feast of Queen Vashti. Look at verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. If you're at all familiar with the book of Esther, perhaps you were thinking upon it, knowing that we were starting a series on it tonight, and you could call to mind that the book of Esther began with a great feast and a great party in the king's palace. But I think verse 9 oftentimes slips our attention that even as the king was feasting, so was the queen. But what a contrast. We're not told anything about the feast that Queen Vashti threw. We're not told anything about her. We're not told anything about her feast. Nothing about the food that was served. Nothing about the wine that was offered. Nothing about the vessels. Nothing about the couches. Nothing about the floors. The only thing that we're told is that she held the feast in the royal palace that belonged to the king. While the men were feasting in extravagance with the king, the women were feasting, not nearly as extravagantly as the men, but they were feasting on their own. The men and the women feasted separately from one another. That means the king and the queen feasted separately from one another. The king and his wife feasted separately from one another. The king and his bride feasted separately from one another. They didn't sit at the same table. There was really no fellowship between them, no communion between them. And I suppose that shouldn't surprise us so much because, well, here was a man that was more concerned about being feared than he was about being loved. And what was true between the king and his subjects was also true between the king and his bride. He didn't want the love of his bride as much as he wanted her to fear him, just like everyone else. And so, what are we told about the feast of Queen Vashti? But that her feast was held in the king's palace. To him, she was little more than an object, little more than a trophy wife, as you might say today, little more than just another jewel in his crown. And that's how he treated her. Look at verses 10 and 11. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, when all the inhibitions were removed, in other words, he commanded seven of his eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown. Why? Because he loved her? Because he wanted her to enjoy the feast with him? Because he loved fellowship with her? Because he loved communion with her? No. He commanded her to come in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, you understand what's going on. This is over a half a year of feasting now. The climax of that great 180-day feast has come now in this 7-day feast, this 7-day party. And now we're on the 7th day, the great day, the climactic day. And for the climax of the celebration, the king has reserved his greatest treasure of all to show off. The king views his wife as an object to display. He views his bride as an object to show off, just like his other treasures. He uses his bride to show how great he is. Look at my trophy wife. And so he gives the command to 7 eunuchs to bring the queen, wearing a royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people. The king didn't speak with his bride about this. He didn't ask her to come to enjoy the feast with him. He didn't want her fellowship, didn't want her communion. He simply sent 7 servants and summoned her to come. You must come. Not to enjoy the feast with him, but to be shown off by him, so that everyone will fear him even more. Well, of course, there's just one problem. Verse 12. Vashti refuses to come. She refuses to be shown off to a bunch of drunken men as little more than an object to be ogled. Not surprisingly, the king is furious and his anger burns within him. She's made him look foolish. And he interpreted her refusal to come as an offense against his ego, against his power, against his might. Here is a king who commands the whole world. 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, none above him, everyone below him. But he can't control his own wife. Can't command the respect of his own house. And this didn't sit well with the king. Uncertain what to do about it, he poses the question to his wise men, verses 13 and 14. And notice the way the wise men of Persia are described. These are men who understand the times. In other words, these are the very best and brightest that the Persian Empire has to offer. They are sages. They are wise men. And so the king asks them, verse 15, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs." Now, the king's command to his wife was foolish. His question to his wise men was more foolish still. This was a domestic matter. This was a matter of a relationship between a husband and wife. And it should have remained there. But what does the king do? He takes a domestic matter and he turns it into a matter of state. He asks his wise men for their counsel. What should they do according to law? And his wise men are very quick to be of service. Look at verses 16 through 18. Memucan answered before the king and the princes, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come.' This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, and there will be excessive contempt and wrath." In other words, there's a rebellion about to break out. The wise men greatly exaggerate the problem. They no doubt knew the king, and they knew that they needed to stoke the king's wounded ego. And so they exaggerate the problem, but even more foolish than their assessment of the problem is their solution to the problem. Look at verses 19 and 20. "Make it a law," they say, "an unalterable law, that Vashti may never again come before the king. And send this law out to all the ends of your empire so that in every home, the women are commanded to honor and respect their husbands." This is a ridiculous decree. They're going to punish Queen Vashti by telling her she can't come in to see the king. Well, isn't that the very thing she refused to do? This is the best the wise men of Persia can come up with. They understand the times, but they're foolish in their understanding. They're convinced that this decree, published throughout the empire, will lead all women to honor their husbands. And the king is pleased, verses 21 through 22. The most powerful man on the face of the earth, a man who rules the world, a man above whom there was no other on the face of the earth, was a man who couldn't control his own wife. And now what has he done by means of this decree? He's just published that abroad to all of the world. I gave the decree that my wife should come, and she wouldn't come. You see how he's undermining his own cause. According to the wisdom of the sages of his age, in a desperate attempt to assert his power to the ends of the earth, he issues this decree that actually shows how weak he really is. Every man must be a master in his own house, even though I couldn't be in mine. You see how chapter 1 is making a mockery of the king? A mockery of his palace? A mockery of his politicians, a mockery of his power. It's all a facade. What is this great man but a fool? One commentator said that here we see the dark side of placing so much power in the hands of a man whose only thought is for himself. Everything in this chapter is centered upon the king. This egocentric, this obsessive, this power hungry, this megalomaniac, this despot, this tyrant. The narrator, in fact, has done such a good job keeping our focus here, we almost forget what's missing. As you look at chapter 1, as you think upon chapter 1, as you've heard it read this evening, did anything strike you as being odd? Something that is missing here in the Bible, something that's missing here in the Hebrew Scriptures? There is absolutely no mention of the Jews, of the people of God, in chapter 1. Not a single mention. No mention of the people of God. They're there. We know that. We know that from the rest of the story. They're there in the heart of the Persian Empire, those Jews who didn't return to the promised land according to the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia. But there's no mention of them here. This whole chapter is consumed with the palace of this pagan king. It's as though the people of God are irrelevant, unimportant. They're not factors on the world stage. It's almost as if they're not even there. In fact, there's no mention of God in this chapter either. Nor will there be in the entire book. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. And especially here in this first chapter, he seems irrelevant. What does God have to do with a party of a pagan king? It seems God is unimportant. He doesn't appear to be a factor on the world stage. It's almost as if he's not there. And what are we to make of that? Does God care? Does He care what's going on there in the center and heart of world power? Ahasuerus has set himself against the Lord. Doesn't care really about his people. Doesn't really care about his bride. Doesn't care certainly about God's people. Doesn't care about God. The only one he cares about is himself. And the narrator shows us the foolishness and the folly of this great man, to the point that we almost begin to laugh at his bombastic buffoonery. Here is the most powerful man in all the world, and how does he spend his time? He spends his time partying, drinking wine, throwing feasts, showing off what a great man he is. And yet all the while, with all this wealth and all this power and all this authority, he can't control his own home. And when he tries to, he shows how foolish he really is. And that's the point, you see. This is foolishness. And we're not the only ones laughing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Laughs them to scorn. The great and the mighty and the powerful men, those who are the movers and the shakers of the world, those who dwell in kings' palaces and in oval offices, and those who seem to have all the might and the power and the wealth and the riches, are as nothing in the sight of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the Lord will scorn them all. Calm He sits enthroned on high. And here is perhaps one of the greatest applications from the story of Esther. I love this comment that I ran across in one commentator, because he compares the book of Esther to the book of Exodus, which we are also studying at this time. Listen to what he writes. God is often at work in this world in an entirely different mode from, say, the events of the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God's work is all thunder and lightning, full of dramatic interventions that expose the emptiness of the Egyptian gods. There are great heroes like Moses and Aaron to lead the people in a trail of miracles to attest to God's presence with them. In the book of Esther, however, we see God working invisibly behind the scenes. Here there are neither dramatic miracles nor great heroes, just apparently ordinary providence moving flawed and otherwise undistinguished people into exactly the right place at the right time to bring the empire into line and to establish God's purposes for His people. God is not mentioned by name anywhere in the book. However, when it comes to a conflict between the empire of Ahasuerus and his dwarfs on one side and the kingdom of the Almighty, invisible God on the other, there is only one possible outcome. Do those words resonate with you at all? I think sometimes, even as Christians living in today's world, we look for God to act and to move like He did in the book of Exodus. And sometimes when we don't see Him moving and acting in those ways, we can get discouraged. We can give up hope. We can look at a world that seems to be falling apart at the seams, and we start to ask, does God really care? Does He really see what's going on? And the great message of Exodus and the great message of Esther, though in two different avenues and in two different ways, are telling us the very same thing. God is on His throne, and He is working His purposes. And perhaps what the book of Esther tells us so beautifully is this: God is not a power-hungry, egocentric, obsessive, megalomaniac despot who cares for no one, not even his bride. He's not only interested in being feared. He's interested in being loved. He stooped to ask of sinners like you and me the love of our poor hearts. You know, the story of the Bible could have been the story of an almighty and all-powerful king who demands the obedience of his subjects and simply destroys all who fail to obey. But that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is of an almighty and all-powerful king who demands the obedience of his subjects, but that same king has also freely and fully given the very thing he requires of us. What his law demands, his gospel gives. He's given his own son, and he's washed us in his blood, and he's clothed us in his righteousness. Why? Well, to bring us to live with him in his throne room, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the holy city. Perhaps you feel rather small and insignificant tonight. Perhaps you feel like you're of very little value, that you're irrelevant, unimportant, not a factor on the world stage. Perhaps you think no one would notice if you weren't there. Perhaps you're nearing the end of your schooling, whether as a high schooler or a college student, and trying to find your way in the world and trying to understand and to find a way in which you can be of relevance in this great and vast and big world. And you don't know what part you have to play. And you're uncertain how you can be of relevance, how you can be of importance, how you can make any difference in this world in which we live. Or perhaps you're in midlife and you're looking back over your life and you're thinking, I've not really made much of a difference in anyone's life and I'm not sure I'm going to. Or perhaps you're nearing the end of life and you reflect on your life and you say, what's it all been about? I'm nothing. Perhaps you've never been invited to a feast at the White House. And perhaps you never will be. But my dear friends, you've been invited to a far greater feast. The great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb. You're the bride of Christ, and he has summoned you by name to the feast. Not to expose you to shame, and the shame of a bunch of drunken men, but because he wants fellowship with you and communion with you, and because he loves you as his bride. As one author said, with such a husband calling us, why would we not be delighted and overjoyed to come at his bidding. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we begin this series on the Book of Esther, we pray that we might understand that we are in many respects living now in a foreign kingdom, just as the Jews did in Persia. And sometimes it may seem like we are irrelevant, insignificant, of no value, of really no factor on the world stage. But let us not lose heart. Nor let us think that this world is our home. For we belong to a far greater kingdom, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And let us ever rejoice in your providence in our lives. Even in those times when you move in a most mysterious way. And let us ever be mindful in the midst of all the chaos of this world, that calm he sits enthroned on high. And that blessed are all those who trust in him. Father, we thank you that ours is a far greater feast, and that one day we shall sit down, not merely as a guest, but as the beloved bride of Christ, at that great wedding banquet where we shall be forever with the Lord. Let us journey looking to that great day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.